We're turning, please, this evening to that amazing 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning to read at verse number 28. Isaiah 40 and 28. Now, you should have one of these leaflets in your hand. Just for those of you who are fresh to these studies, maybe for the first time, the blank pages are for making notes, if you want to make notes during the meeting, and I would think that that would be particularly relevant when we come to points 3 and 4 on your note sheet. It might be good to take notes at that stage. You don't have to take notes if you don't want. If you just want to listen quietly, that's perfectly all right. But these sheets are just to facilitate you if you want to take some things down as the Lord may speak to you that you want to remember. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 28. Hast thou not known and hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. I'm reading this evening from a standard book of ornithology called British Birds of Prey, by a man called Leslie Brown. And he makes this point. On fine days, at any time of the year, when the weather permits soaring, display of the golden eagle may be seen. It is especially common on fine sunny days in winter. As one would expect of an eagle that lives in mountain country, the golden eagle is a magnificent flyer. I have not sufficient space to expatiate on the beauty and majesty of an eagle's flight, and must content myself with saying that some of the evolutions performed, especially in nuptial display, are both breathtaking and electrifying in their speed and precision. In fact, at the courting season, when two eagles would be mating, they actually lock their claws, and I hope to have an eagle with me, a stuffed one, may I add, next week or the week after. The Ulster Museum allowed me one out yesterday, but I don't want to take it out every day. Not that I have to feed it, but I don't want anything to happen to it. So I hope perhaps to have it next week or the week after, so that you will be able to study it closely, because we have a golden eagle which is being allowed out to us. The claws are quite fantastic. And what happens is the mating pair will actually lock their claws in the air. And remember that an eagle can soar to 2,400 feet, and they will spin and tumble and turn together right down through the sky, and then just a few feet from the ground, they will suddenly level out and soar away into separate directions. And anybody who's ever seen it say it is indeed breathtaking to watch, and electrifying in that speed and precision. Seton Gordon doubts if an eagle could fly against a 100-mile-an-hour gale. However, I recall one day in Scotland, off Wester Ross when the wind was such that slabs of turf, the size of a good-sized carpet, were being torn from the rock faces and being flung hundreds of yards. And my brother and I, then both big, strong, heavy men, going down a steep grass slope against the wind, had to bend double and run to make progress. And it seemed as if we could have taken wing ourselves, given a couple of little sails. And in a pass above the grass slope, an eagle was soaring, motionless, wings flexed, as if nailed to the sky. And when he saw us, he turned downwind, not in the least affected by the tremendous turbulence that was throwing slabs of turf about. And he swept magnificently down Glen Disere, where his mate was no doubt at her nest. With such power and command available, one would expect the aerial displays of the Golden Eagle to be magnificent, and they are. The commonest is the undulating display in which a single bird soaring high performs a series of steep downward dives followed by an upward slope 10 or 12 times. This is often performed over the skyline of a ridge or on a mountaintop. And he says again, and I thought this was fascinating, an eagle's wing is not sufficient for soaring, as is that of an albatross or even a gull. An albatross or a gull both have very long and narrow wings like those of a gliding sailplane. However, it would be inconvenient for an eagle to have an 11-foot wingspan like a wandering albatross, for it would hinder the eagle when catching prey on the ground, or in maneuvering to land on cliff ledges or the branches of trees. This was the line. The eagle's wing is a compromise, enabling both masterful soaring flight and a fair degree of maneuverability close to the ground. Not only can it soar to 2,500 feet, but it can maneuver perfectly close to the ground. An albatross or a gull can't do that. They must have efficient soaring, because I want to show you from the Word of God tonight that an eagle was made to soar. It must have efficient soaring, and at the same time, it must have the ability to land in quite small spaces. And I want to say to you, Christian, this evening, that the Bible says that they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. And we learned last week, of course, that an eagle within 1 year molts all its feathers, entirely gets a whole new crop of feathers in a year, is totally renewed in its feathers in a year. And the Lord will renew your youth, the Bible says, as the eagles, and you will get strength sufficient to the circumstances. But I don't want any young Christian or any older Christian in this meeting tonight to think that because you are in such and such a job, or have such and such a shape of nose or face, or because you are such and such a kind of personality, or because you were born in such and such a family, that if only you looked better than you think you looked, and only you were in a wider place than the place where you are, and if only you had better circumstances in which you find yourself, you would be able to soar for God. I want to tell you that whether you're a little boy at school who knows and loves the Lord Jesus, whether you be a housewife looking after little children day after day and how taxing and trying that can be. Whether you be a businessman with a huge business on your hands and seeking to serve the Lord there. Whether you be a Sunday school teacher with a little class that absolutely is driving you practically up the walls every Sunday because they won't listen to you and are almost breaking your nerves with their behavior. Let me tell you that you can learn, if you and I will learn to wait upon the Lord, no matter how small the space, how narrow the circumstance that the Lord has us in, we shall be enabled to soar for God to heights that we never thought were possible. If we learn to wait upon the Lord. You see, God is a wonderful God. Preaching, you know, is truth expressed through personality. And God uses a man's personality. As you witness for the Lord uses that life of yours and that personality of yours. Unique. Study the scriptures. Every single book is stamped with unique personality of the person involved. God using personality. There never ever will be another you, you know. You are totally unique. And God has a unique ministry for you to fulfill. And whether you be like my two friends that I often tell you about up in the city hospital that I know. I think their names are Sadie and Dora. And I said, Sadie, how long have you been here? She says, 18 years. But she says, Dorothy over there's in here longer than me. I went over, I said, Dorothy, how long have you been here? She said, I came in the day before, Sadie. That's a long time, isn't it? 18 years and one day in one ward in a hospital. How would you like to soar from there, brother? Dear, beautiful Johnny Erickson. Diving into Chesapeake Bay as a young girl of 17, broke her neck. And she said, oh God, she said, let me die. But she said, the Lord wouldn't let me die. So I prayed, Lord, if you won't let me die, teach me how to live. And millions across the face of the earth in the last 10 years have been touched by the testimony of that lovely life. I had a friend who brought her to Glasgow recently, and he told me that she couldn't even wipe a tear away from her eye or wipe her own nose. So paralyzed was she. How she has learned to soar from a narrow circumstance. We're on a great subject tonight. We're going to try and see the great principles that surround this eagle and this mounting up with wings as an eagle. Because there's a reason why God chooses the eagle in order to teach us some great lessons in how we can lead a victorious Christian life. No matter how tough the circumstances are that we live in. And in Ireland, we're living in very difficult, dark ones at the moment. You see, the eagle, my dear listener, and those of you listening by video, the Lord bless you wherever you are. You're welcome too. You have the advantage that you could maybe have a cup of coffee while you're watching us. Or maybe go away and do something else and switch us off for a wee while. But the Lord bless you wherever you are. And I hope you enjoy this message. But I want to tell you all that the eagle was created by God for the heights of the sky. It wasn't created to live all the time on the level of the ground. Sometimes it has to go down to the level of the ground. But it wasn't created to stay on the ground all the time. It was designed particularly by God to soar. And soar in the air, at least every day. Continually in its life, soaring. And I want to tell you tonight, and let's just take this point from point 6 on your note sheet. I want to be Irish and just take the last 4 and then go back over the first. Because I want to deal with some deeper truth later in the meeting. Let's just go over the basics before we get down deep to the teaching concerning a victorious Christian life. The eagle's wings are designed to soar continually. And I want to make a very simple point, but a very important point. Christian, we must learn that the Christian was made to speak God's truth in his heart continually. As the eagle was created to soar continually, God wants you, let's go to Psalm 1. God wants you to learn a great lesson. Some of you may have known this from childhood. Some of you may be learning it for the first time tonight. I've got to remember both kinds in this meeting. Mature Christians and baby ones. Psalm 1 and verse 2. Those who know the Lord, the happy man, the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. In his law doth he meditate day and night. The exciting thing about being a Christian is that as you start to study the Word of God and get it into the very bloodstream of your life, as it were, it becomes part and parcel of you, that life takes on a totally different meaning. You can see things and lessons in the rarest situations. It doesn't mean he shall meditate day and night. It doesn't mean sitting in a study somewhere and just studying big commentaries and all your Hebrew texts and Greek texts around you and getting down to the root of the word and spending hours in a study. You can meditate on the Word of God in the rarest places. The Lord taught me a lovely lesson on Friday. I was standing with about 4,000 or 5,000 people in the town of Coatbridge in Scotland. And there was a very interesting young lady was due to arrive in an hour's time called the Princess of Wales. And if ever I saw a crowd with expectation written over their faces, it was that crowd. And she came, and she was worth waiting for. I can tell you, that lovely princess from our royal family, there she came in her car. But about 10 minutes before she arrived, and of course we all nearly passed out whenever she came over to where we were, I was sorry I hadn't got a bunch of flowers like the kids around me. And she came over and she plunged into the crowd and started shaking hands. But you know, about 10 minutes before she arrived, there was an old lady in the front row waiting for Diana. And she fainted. And big burly policemen came along and they lifted her and they carried her away. And you know, as they carried her away, a wee girl who was behind me in that crushing crowd and her chin was practically sunk into my shoulder. We were all jammed in there so tight in that crowd. I heard the wee Scots voice of that little teenager and this is what she said. She said, "Ach," she said, "she'll no see her now." And the crowd all went, "Oh, she'll not see her now." And as I watched that old lady fainted and being carried away, like a flash, that verse came into my mind about those who know the Lord. It says, their expectations shall not be cut off. I want to tell you, fellas and girls tonight, and men and women, if you know the Lord Jesus, nothing in hell or the universe, or earth, or the sky will be able to cut off the expectation that burns in your heart tonight that one of these days, as Bobby said in prayer tonight, we shall see him face to face. And the beauty of the Savior
shall dazzle every eye. Christian, have you ever stopped for a moment to think of what it's going to be like? Boy, I tell you, when the tide's out, every wee shrimp has his own poo. But boy, when the tide comes in, oh, the tide will come in that day. And you and I, who know him as Savior, many of us in the meeting tonight, we shall serve the Christ of God with an unsinning heart forever. And all that we've been told about him by George, by Pat, by others, as they minister in this place across the world, the best of preachers we've ever heard, they've only told us of the half. And all that we are, eyes have seen and ears have heard and hearts have understood, is nothing to be compared with what it's going to be like when he shall appear, whom we call the altogether loving one. And you'll not faint and be carried away, Christian. And cancer won't be able to stop you from that occasion. And heartbreak and criticism and persecution won't stop you from that occasion. Oh, may you hear that lovely voice, the voice of many waters, say, enter thou into the joy of thy heart. That keeps us going in dark days. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. What will it be? And if that doesn't thrill us, what will? It is the hope of the Christian. You know how it's like, don't you, with the Word of God? Whether you're looking on someone like that, or a situation like that, or you're walking along the road and you see a little sparrow, or you go past a flower by the side of the road, or you meet an old man who is perhaps slipping out into eternity, and as you stand beside him and see his godliness, you see the end of that man's days. And as you see the end of the wicked, and you see things that are happening, my, all around us, the whole world is packed with spiritual truth. And something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. I tell you, it is exciting to be a Christian. And I can't understand the people who seem to live as if after you're saved, that that's sort of the end of it. And sometimes when they give their testimony, I used to drink, I used to this, I used to that, I used to have big nights out, used to do lots of things, and then I got saved. No, it's not like that. It is a wonderful, exciting experience. It is something which gets better, which soars higher. And it is true what Bill Gaither says. The longer we serve him, the sweeter he grows. Look, friends, the thing that excites me most about preaching and teaching God's word is that every time you come to it, it's better. It's greater. It's more wonderful. So the Christian continually, you know, I like to give practical examples. People misunderstand me and say, oh, that boy's always talking about himself. Well, they can say whatever they like, but I just have to say, they can lump it. I just have to say what's in my heart and communicate what's in my heart. And you know, do you not find this, fathers here this evening? You have little children at home, don't you? And may you look upon your little children running around your feet, and you love them, and when they fall and hurt themselves or make mistakes, you pity them. And as a father pitieth his children, even so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And there you are pitying your little child, or maybe clutching it to your breast someday, trying to comfort it, and verses like that flood over your mind, and you worship as the child's tears are running down your jersey. See, to be a Christian is a wonderful thing. Sometimes I think we are so concerned about the truth, of collective truth, about how we ought to behave as a local church, and we're concerned about collective truth,
that we forget to apply it to our everyday lives. And some people live the Christian life with a disease called meetingitis. I've known them. Meetingitis. They live on meetings. But it's suddenly they're ill and drawn away from meetings or drawn away from preaching or some act of service. And the Lord left them aside. They go to pieces and there's no more happiness and joy anymore and they're depressed and down. Why? Because they are merely living on the adrenaline of meetings or the adrenaline of doing something rather than in those meetings enjoying the Lord. And in that service, enjoying the Lord. And in that action, enjoying the Lord. I tell you, Christian, if the Lord be not come, there will come a time when you will be led aside. I have known it. And if you've been feeding on Christ in your individual Christian life, some people, you know, they don't know how to feed on the Lord in their individual lives. Now, the Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if we forsake coming together in the Lord's name, at those meetings He specifies in the Word, then we will suffer for it. But there are others, and unless they are running and running to services here, there, and yonder, they know no joy at all. And they go up and down like a yo-yo. But if you're feeding on Christ, and feeding on Him and enjoying Him, no matter what the circumstances are, you'll be able to go on. And one of the most important things that we must learn to do is to continually meditate on God's Word and feed it into our hearts and into our minds. Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Don't run around this age being conformed to think the way the world thinks, to react the way the world reacts. God would have you transformed in your thought life, and every thought brought into captivity by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not conformed to the world, but reacting as a Christian ought to react to every circumstance and opportunity in your life. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." That means you are to constantly be in an attitude of prayer. You should be talking to the Lord all day long. You hear a fire engine going by, rushing to some place, do you pray? Say, "Lord, remember those in trouble." You hear this, the wail of an ambulance. Do you send up a prayer and say, "Lord, if there's somebody in that ambulance who needs you, let them find you soon." Do you do that? Constantly pray. Like a girl who went to Heathrow Airport, led in her hostess to the Lord, who was sitting there. She witnessed to her. Give her a tract, witness to her. She gave her a book by Francis Schaeffer. Said, "Read that." The girl got on the jet, and the one who had led her to the Lord said, "Lord, send a Christian to that girl within the next 2 or 3 hours to encourage her." And she's sitting on a jump seat in the jet as the plane is rising, and after she has gone over, flicked through a few pages, she's still sitting there when this man goes by and says, "You enjoying that book?" She says, "I am indeed." She said, "I just became a Christian 2 hours ago." "Well," he said, "that's very interesting." He said, "My name is Francis Schaeffer." God does things like that. I tell you, if we got some of the men here tonight, and there's some interesting characters amongst us, good to see you. My, we could be here, George, to 3 in the morning, hearing how God answers prayers that go up without ceasing in the rarest circumstances. You can pray on the top of a bus as you're riding your bike, as you're walking along the street. You can pray. I pray as I preach at times. "Lord, help me." I'm praying even as I'm preaching. You know what it is to be constantly, don't you, Christian, praying without ceasing, constantly meditating on the Word of God, applying the Word to every kind of circumstance that comes up.
Ah, it's a great subject, this.
Ah, but the problem is, point seven, if a soaring eagle pulls its wings, the law of gravity takes over. Even though it has the ability to soar, if it pulls its wings, down it'll come, and it'll crash, and he'll fall to the ground. And if a victorious Christian stops meditating on the truth of God's word, what happens? The law of gravity in his life takes over, which I'm going to call the law of sin and death.
And we always have it with us.
You stop meditating on the word of God, and sin, all that Satan has in it, begins to suggest itself to you, and it will defeat you, and you can have a saved soul and a wasted life. Defeat it as a Christian, because you stop meditating on God's word. Ah, but an eagle, if it's dropping, plummeting from the sky, it need only put its wings out, and away it goes again. And Christian, tonight, as we've heard even Pat at the very beginning of the meeting, somebody put their wings out at the beginning of the week, and they're soaring tonight. One who was falling.
Christian facing temptation needs to obey the promptings of God's Spirit.
And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ lift him above the law of sin and death. You know that if a jet is pounding down a runway, if you ever go with George to Israel, you can imagine the kind of baggage the boys from Randallstown take off the country with them. And away they go to Israel. And as their old jumbo's rolling down there at Heathrow or wherever, and you look back down the plane, you think the bottom of the plane's going to scrape the tarmac. It's never going to take off. Millions of pounds worth of weight, and it's bombing down that line, and the law of gravity is holding all that weight on the ground. But suddenly the law of aerodynamics takes over, and there's power in that machine that lifts it. And the law of gravity is still there, all the time. But that law of aerodynamics lifts the plane up into the sky, and it soars. So it is in the Christian life that the law of sin and death is constantly pounding on us. But my, as we meditate on God's word, and we put out those wings of God's truth in our lives, and allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives and obey him, what happens? We soar above it. Can I put it this way? We can never annihilate the law of sin and death in the world. Ourselves. It will constantly be around us. But we can overcome it. We cannot annihilate it. Because we do not in this place teach sinless perfection. Because the word of God says, he that hath no sin, or he says he hath no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth isn't in him. We're aware of that. You can't annihilate it, but you can overcome it by the power of the Lord. And we want to be overcomers instead of leading defeated Christian lives. Romans 8, please, 1 and 2. Now there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You can be set free from it by this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now the eagle's very life, as point 9 says on your sheet, depends upon its ability to fly above the dangers of the earth. It depends entirely upon that. And so the Christian's ability to overcome the power of sinful habits depends upon his desire to do something that is quite amazing. Chapter 6 and verse 11 of Romans. Likewise, says 6 and 11, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now more of that later in depth. This great text that we've been dealing with, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Point number one on your sheet. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? What does it mean? Does it mean that if you've got a problem, you sort of sit around at home and mope and say, I'm waiting on the Lord, you know. And there are bills waiting to be paid, but I'm waiting on the Lord. And not do any work to see that they are paid. Or a problem that needs something done about it, but you don't believe in doing anything, you are lying back and being lazy, like those early Christians who were virtually walking around looking at the sky saying, where is he? He's coming back. Where is he? And he's not here. And they had to realize that waiting for the coming of the Lord wasn't sitting at home with your feet up saying, perhaps today I'll not need to go to work. Perhaps today I'll not have to face that matron in the hospital, nurse. Perhaps today I'll not have to go into school and learn quadratic equations. When I die, quadratic equations will be written on my heart. I can tell you how hard they were, and as a little boy, how I used to struggle with maths at school. Any little boys like that, my headmaster used to say, there's Bingham. He's lost in the long grass again. And I used to lie on the carpet at night and I used to cry and say, Mum, my dad was away and home in heaven. I used to say, Mum, I can't do it. I can't do it. I hate this geometry. I can't do it. And you have to struggle at school, and yet you want to serve the Lord, and you want to be mighty for Him, don't you, young people? And yet you have those exams to do. You want to serve Him, and yet there's all this work that lies at hand. You know the problem, don't you? I'm trying to keep it practical and in the nitty-gritty. Waiting upon the Lord to mount up with a wing as an eagle is not a passive attitude. It is an active response through God's Spirit. Waiting upon the Lord is living in the reality that as Christians we died with Christ and we rose with Christ. Living in the reality of it. Now, let me explain it as best I know how. Paul says we are crucified with Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Well, a crucified man is only pointing in one direction. A crucified man has no plans of his own. Selfish plans of his own. A crucified man is one who is not going back. We want to do God's will. His plan, we want to will the will of God in our lives. We're not going back. By God's grace, we're not going back. Oh, we may sometimes stand still, but may God preserve us, and we'll never go back. But going forward, and always ready to go forward. And looking in the one direction for the glory of God. Ruling out your homework and doing it in such a way that if you were handing that homework into the one who never made a bad table in Nazareth in his life, who never made a crooked piece of furniture as a carpenter, who always did his work well. Handing that homework into that teacher, not with ink all over it, as if an elephant had walked all over it. Say, but this wee boy, this wee girl, you know, they're always telling me they're saved and that I need to be born again. I used to have a school teacher used to say, Bingham, why am I the only teacher you give tracts to? What about all the rest of the staff? Am I the only sinner in this school? She used to really get me, you know. And I used to smile. But if I had handed to Miss Minnis a bad history homework, what would she have thought? Badly prepared. Church had said he's a hypocrite. He doesn't do his work properly. You see what I'm trying to say? Whether it's doing a homework, whether it's sitting in your business and doing a straight deal, whether it is refusing bribes, whether it is bringing up your little ones for the glory of God, whether it is caring for that husband of yours, looking after that sick one, do it all to the glory of God. Say, Lord, I'm doing it unto you. And it gives it an extra inch, I'll tell you, when you do it as unto him. Waiting upon the Lord is continually, every day, speaking God's truth within your heart. Quoting God's answers the very instant you're tempted. Do you quote God's answers the instant you're tempted? Do you know what they tell me the Hebrew word means for waiting upon the Lord? It means to bind together, to intertwine, to expect. What a beautiful truth. God taking everything in my life, every circumstance that comes along, telephone calls, articles maybe in a Christian magazine, bump into a friend through that door instead of that one, all kinds of opportunities arising, God working all the time and all the nitty-gritty of everyday life, intertwining, binding together everything to create that expectation in my heart, knowing that nothing will happen to me by chance. That I am not to live as a pauper. I tell you, the devil has Christians running around the country and they're living like sons on a Sunday and they're living like orphans from Monday to Saturday. And he has us thinking we're paupers when all the time we're sons of the King. Sinners saved by grace. How we need to learn in these days to know that everything's binding together, intertwining, causing that expectation in our hearts which shall not be cut off, that the Lord will answer us. Has God held up with you? Has he held up with you for a while in answering that prayer? Oh, you prayed, oh how you have prayed, and the doors have closed. And yet all the time haven't you found that God is intertwining your circumstances and it's beginning to line up and you're glad that you didn't get what you asked for because he's given you something better. What will happen when you wait upon the Lord? Well, when you begin to quote scripture in order to resist Satan's temptations, you can be compared to an eagle stretching out its wings in a storm. You know, the air rushing over the wings creates the lifting power, which is stronger than the force of gravity that would otherwise cause the eagle to fall to the ground. So when you reach out, quoting scripture during temptation helps you to rise above the power of Satan's temptations. There are four reasons, Christian, or at least five, point three, why we fail to overcome sinful habits. Number one, we try to conquer sinful habits in our life in the energy of our own willpower and our own emotional power. And I want to tell you tonight, it is only by spiritual power that you can conquer sinful habits. Romans 8, 13. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Through the Spirit. Conquering, that's what mortifying means, conquering the deeds of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Do you know why sinful habits conquer us continually? Not only because we try to overcome them with the power of our own willpower, instead of by spiritual power, but we're double-minded when we ask. A double-minded man, or woman, or boy, or a girl, has a desire burning within them to overcome a sinful habit in their lives. But they have a conflicting desire that runs along that desire to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And God warns such a person can't hope for consistent victory over sin. You can't constantly want the pleasure of that and at the same time want to see it overcome. You can't be double-minded. And a double-minded person hasn't learned yet to hate evil. To hate it. And he'd be unstable in all his ways. Thirdly, it seems to me we fail to understand what it means to be in Christ. The only way to consistently overcome sinful habits is to enter into the victory which Christ has already won over them. And the precise steps for that we'll deal with later. I don't think we fully understand sometimes what it means to be in Christ and the victory that's available to us. Fourthly, we make provision for sinful pleasures in our lives. We do. You know, we have this outward evidence of hating evil. When we remove from our lives all provisions for evil, then it will be seen we really mean it. We must have these galleries of our minds cleared of evil imaginations. We must not make provision for sinful habits in our lives. Fifthly, it seems to me that we attempt to hide secret sins. And one of Satan's biggest lies is that sin can be remain hidden. I had to tell a man last night who had a very great secret sin hidden in his life. I had to say, if you don't get rid of that, you're going to hold up the whole work of God in a certain situation. Aiken hid that secret sin that he had gone through, and that gold, that silver, those garments that he was told not to take, and he hid it, and he held up the whole progress of the work of God. Is there somebody in here tonight, and you're hiding a secret sin, and you're holding up the whole blessing in this place? And you're blaming other people why it isn't here, and all the time there's something in your life that's holding up the blessing. It's a very sober truth, friends, and it applies to me as well as you. And the whole of the church is not soaring because you're holding it up. Or I could be holding it up. Be sure your sin will find you out. At 5 o'clock today, a fellow arrived in my door. And he looked into my face. He said, all day, he said, brother, I've had a conscience. God has been speaking to me. And something he had done in a certain situation that I was involved in, he just looked at me and he said, I'm sorry. And boy, he just fell on my shoulder right there. And we hugged each other on the doorstep. And I was wondering what the neighbors on earth would think. He said he was sorry. Boy, what a lovely time we had by the fire for a few minutes after that. You see, the shame and the humbling that comes when you properly confess sin are part of God's provision to help you to soar. We think we can hide sin, but we can't. It can hold up the work of God. God resists the proud, you know, he resists them. If you're proud, God help you, friend, because God resists you. But he gives grace to the humble. Now, I want to really dig deep and I want you to really give me everything you've got now. 7 steps to conquer sinful habits in order to soar. James 1 and 21 says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, that which is carried over from the old life, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, young Christian especially, a lot of you older Christians will have learned this long ago. Can I share this with you? We are living in a day when there are a lot of translations of the Bible. And in fact, at the moment, what Professor C.S. Lewis said is true. He's now with the Lord, but he said, Lewis said, the less the Bible is read, the more it's translated. Now, some translations are helpful. Others are much less than helpful. And I think with our profusion of translations, especially in the UK, and I'm not thinking of translations in Swahili and in 1,000, 3,000 other languages in the world that are totally different to our English language. I think we've got so many translations that the edge is being lost, especially in our Sunday schools. And boys and girls are not learning, rote learning of quoting scripture and getting it into their hearts and minds. Whatever you do, Sunday school teacher, get the word into those little children. Whatever you do, Sunday school teacher, get it into your own mind and heart yourself. What does it mean to receive with meekness the engrafted word? It means, I'm told in Greek, W.E. Vine says, that it is the idea of taking a seed and planting it deep in the soil. You plant it deep, one day it'll come up and flower. Now you are to take this book and implant it in your heart and mind. Study it, read it, meditate on it, day and night. Turn it over in your mind. Learn it by heart. Get it into your mind. Engraft it. Implant it. Root it in your hearts. Take a chapter like Romans 6 or Romans 8 and learn it from beginning to end. They all have to do Romans 6 and 8 about conquering sin and the law of sin and death and the law of power in Christ. Spirit of life in Christ. Get those chapters until they become a living part of your daily thoughts, into your very emotions. Learn to spontaneously quote them every time you're tempted. And there's not a Christian here tonight who wasn't tempted sometime today. That's what our Savior did in the wilderness. He quoted the word of Satan and defeated him and soared above him. Now, not only must we implant the word in our hearts, but we must learn to meditate on those verses day and night. It is very, very important. Meditation is turning the word of God into a personal prayer and quoting it to the Lord, quoting it to yourself, especially when you go to sleep at night. When you lie down on your bed and the old head hits the pillow, and I take it most of you do go to bed sometimes. Some of you burn it late, I know. But when eventually you get to bed, quote the word to yourself as you sleep. First thing in the morning, as you rise and your feet hit the floor, and you say, "Oh, not another day, Lord." But as you face it, maybe not wanting to face it with problems in it, learn to quote the word of the day before you start. When you get up in the morning, when you're going to bed at night, when you're tempted throughout the day, take the word of God and constantly quote it at the situations you're in. Deuteronomy 6. These are well-known verses. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God," Deuteronomy 6 and 5, "with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Is that what you're doing with the Word of God? It becomes a living experience in your daily life. That pleasant murmuring of Scripture to yourself. Communing with God in the language of His own Word. There's nothing like it. So meditate on the Word day and night. Implant it, receive with meekness the engrafted Word, and you'll suddenly find that your Christian life is beginning to rise in tone. It's becoming healthier, stronger, wiser. Not by your own strength, but by the Spirit taking the Word that is within you and using it. But if a baby doesn't take milk, you know what'll happen. And I have discovered in the city and around the world in these days that people are absolutely starving for pure Scripture. Did you read that article in the Belfast Telegraph last night by Sandra Chapman? That girl who recently turned to the Word of God and started to read it because she had seen a television program about Shirley Nolan, whose little child had died, and Shirley had said, "I turned to the Scriptures and I found comfort there." And she said, "I must start reading the Bible again." And she wasn't trying to be pious about it. She wrote a very interesting article about it. If you want something interesting to do, you find a Gideon somewhere who placed Bibles in hotels, and get them to get you a free copy, it's free, of the Gideon News. And read it and soak it up. I challenge you to do it. Because in there are letters every month. From prisons, from hospitals, from hotels, on every corner of the world, where people have simply and purely left it, the Word of God, and started to read it. And thousands upon thousands of people are being converted with no preacher near them at all. Through reading God's Word, then of course God does send those to feed them eventually. I believe that we desperately need to get back preaching pure Scripture, meditating on pure Scripture. This whole idea that has swept into the Western Church in the UK, especially, of that it's dialogue, and meetings should be dialogue, and discussion, and goodness knows what not else. Discussion in the sense that they debate it. And that it's all about debating and arguing about it. I think that we need to get back to preaching and letting God's Word loose before the people. The pure naked Scripture. You don't need to defend the lion, you just let him loose. And so many people are always defending and defending, and they don't take the Word and let it out. Now the Word of God says very clearly that you and I, if we know the Lord, are to consider ourselves dead. I've read that already in Romans to you, to the power and appeal of sin. And God tells us that as Christians we're dead to sin. And our death took place with Christ's death. And God wants us to live in the reality of that truth. But Satan wants us to believe that we're still slaves to sinful habits. And look, friends, I'm facing this almost every day in counseling people. Almost every day, people are slaves. Christians are slaves to sinful habits. And they think they cannot break out of them. I want to tell you, you can tonight. You can soar. You can soar and mount up higher and higher and higher like the eagle. When you learn to wait upon the Lord through His Word and let the Spirit take God's Word into your heart as you go about your daily round, you can soar through it. Of course, Satan seems to have the victory, because you say, when I go past a pub and I smell that stuff, it does something to me. You say, when I see that loot material, it attracts me. I'm not dead to sin. How could I be? But if you and I would learn that we must trust God's word rather than human reasoning on this matter. Now let me explain what I mean. Remember Abraham and Sarah? And God said to Abram that he was going to have a son at 100 years old. And the Bible says that he laughed. But he didn't laugh like Sarah. I think he laughed with the sheer joy of it. I can almost see him go, I'm 100 and I'm going to have a son. My, I had a fella on the phone on Monday night, and his wife had just had a little daughter, and he nearly took my eardrums off. He was so excited with the birth of that little girl. And Abraham laughed at the sheer joy of what God had told him. It was a laugh of faith, I believe. And he was almost 100. And you know, Sarah, although she laughed with unbelief at the beginning, she later by faith conceived, the Bible teaches us in Hebrews. She had been barren all her life, and it appeared to be humanly impossible for that woman to conceive. But Abraham believed God's word, and Sarah did eventually too, and in the face of human impossibility, that pair believed that God would give them a son, because he had said it. And his belief was counted to him for righteousness, and God's word came through in his life. Now, God says in his word that we who have been crucified with Christ are dead to sin. Now, that is seemingly humanly impossible. You walk into a newspaper shop, you listen to the language around you in school. You in business hear your lovely Lord's name blasphemed, and you know all that's going on. And you say, sometimes you can't help smiling at their joke or whatever. And you say, I'm not dead to sin. But Christian, you must learn to believe God. And you must, the word of God tells us, to reckon yourself dead. You've got to. Whenever that lewd material begins to seem to appeal to you, you must say, I'm dead, Lord. You tell me I'm dead to it. And keep talking like that. Believe and affirm this truth in your heart. What will happen? You'll find it'll become true in your life. Because when you start saying, I'm dead to that, I'm dead to it, you will know that you should have nothing to do with it. That you are totally different. You must speak that truth constantly in your heart, and the Holy Spirit will make what is humanly impossible become possible. And you can learn to soar. Remember, you cannot annihilate the law of sin in the world. It's here in a very real way until Satan's defeated. Eventually, in the sense that he is put into the lake of fire. But we know that he's still the prince of the power of the air. But Jesus already has defeated him at Calvary, and if you enter into that victory, even though he is still loose around, you can live a victorious life, no matter what he throws at you. So are you learning then, every day, young Christian or older Christian, to reckon yourself dead to sin? Consider yourself dead to it. My, if someone tempts you to it and says, will you come with me, and you say, I'm dead, they'll wonder what on earth's wrong with you. Would you like this drink, sir? No, I'm dead. Boy, I'd love to try that out in a few Christians who've tried it on me. I'm dead. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead to it. Oh, may God give us victory. Satan's panicking when I'm talking now, you know. He wants you to think you're a slave to it. God, because of Christ's victory at Calvary, wants you to reckon yourself dead to that and alive to him. Look, Christian, I'm always saying it. If there is a life of defeat, and obviously many are defeated, surely there must be a life of victory.
And if there are those who are constantly defeated, surely there can be those who can be constantly victorious through the Lord's power. But how? We must make no provision for sinful habits. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that's on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Fifthly, you must compare the law of sin to the law of gravity. You see, the pull of a sinful habit in your life can be enormously strong. A sinful habit is the evidence of the law of sin which continuously affects our lives. And the law of sin in the spiritual world is, of course, comparable to the law of gravity, because the law of gravity involves forces which have predictable results. If you have a few bolts loose in a plane, in a few strategic places, God will not change the law of gravity concerning it. If the power is broken in that plane by Russian missiles, it will come down. The law of gravity will bring it down. The law of gravity has predictable results. And the law of gravity is the same anywhere in the world, in Australia, as it is in Kalibaki. The same results will take place anywhere in the world by the law of gravity. And every creature is subject to the effects of it. And if an eagle, of course, as I say, tucks its wings, it'll come down too. But that is precisely what happens if, when an eagle puts out its wings and we put out our, we stretch out our wings of meditation, of the power of the Word of God and the Spirit in our life, the moment we experience temptation. If you are tempted someday to lift a newspaper that is lewd, if you take the Word of God and say the Word calls that particular paper, if you know the kind of line it takes and the photographs it publishes, they're not all like that, thank the Lord. Some stay away from that. But if you see it lying there and you are tempted towards it, or some magazine that's wrong, and this is a very big thing because it's all around the country. It's dreadful at the moment. I know what I'm talking about, and so do you. If you keep quoting, although you can't run away sometimes at work from the pictures they will put up and the things that they'll do, keep quoting the Word of God at the situation, it begins to lose its appeal, I can tell you. Remember that victory has already been won by Christ, and you're part of that victory because you died with him and you rose from the dead with him. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So put out the word towards that tough situation and quote God's word at it. You know, some people have this little statement, keep on kicking the devil, they say to me. Well, it sounds funny, but it's not right. In my humble opinion, it's not right. You cannot defeat Satan in your own power, but boy, I'll tell you, he's scared of this book. And the Spirit of God can use it. I know there are times when you can switch off, you can switch it off, or you can run, or you can get away from the situation, but there's sometimes you can't quietly, secretly there, while you're in that company, that you can't get away from. Say, Lord, bring me some of your word to my mind, and I'll tell you, he will. And become accountable to God for the way you live your life. Don't, whatever you do, live your Christian life to try to please fellow Christians, because you'll never please them. I'm telling you, you have to learn that. Because one will do it one way and another will have another attitude to it. And you'll say, well, if I go that way and please them or please this one, you'll find that my pleasing man will drive you around a bend and over the hill and down the dale and into the ditch. The fear of man. It brings a snare. And millions of Christians are not enjoying that freedom of enjoying the Lord because they're snared because of what he says. Oh, little Mary thing. And Jimmy down the road won't like it. Say, Lord, what do you think about this? Lord, not what would Peter have me do or the others. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Christian, the Lord loves you. He bled and died to save you. He cares for you. And he wants you to live out your life before him. And if you please him, what'll happen? He make even your enemies to be at peace with you. If a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him.
Here's a verse that'll wonderfully concentrate your mind for a moment. Luke 12 and 2. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Luke 12 and 3. Whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops.
Pillow talk. Fireside talk. Talk in cars on the way home. Talk in private to that friend.
Don't tell anybody I told you this, but
nothing covered, nothing hid, spoken in darkness, comes out in the light, spoken in the ear, proclaimed in the housetops.
And I say unto you, my friends, don't be afraid of him, them that kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do, for I forewarn you whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
You see, these terrorists that are going around Ulster and doing the things they're doing, they have no fear of God before their eyes. You see, some of the things that Christians are doing to each other, if they had the fear of the Lord before them, they'd never say it.
If you knew that all your secret thoughts and actions would be flashed on a screen for everybody to see tonight, would it make a difference in your life next week?
But come on. If all those thoughts in your head were to be flashed on a screen that you've had since you walked through those doors listening to me tonight, would it be putting that on a screen there? Would you want me to see them? Would you want to stay? Yet I tell you tonight that thoughts are heard in heaven.
You think I don't feel the weight of this? Boy, I tell you, I stand as condemned as you, friend, probably far worse. Would I be right in saying that this is probably the thing that's holding up revival? And we're praying for it. We're spending hours in prayer for it. And we're tearing each other apart in secret. And when that brother's back's turned, you go for him. Or when her back is turned and you're away, you and your wife spend an hour talking about it. Don't you think that if it all stopped tonight by the power of God, that we couldn't soar? I tell you, if we live according to that standard, there would not be room enough to contain what God would send to us. The fear of the Lord is the constant awareness that God is weighing and watching every thought and word and action and motive I've got. is what it is.
You say, but brother, does that mean that I'm to be scared of God? No, Christian. You used to flee from God before you were saved, didn't you? What are you doing now? You flee to Him. No, it is rather a reverential dread in the Christian's life, lest they grieve the Lord who bled and died to save them. A reverential dread that they do that which would grieve the Lord or His Spirit. That's the fear of the Lord. And it would make a big difference in our lives. And the glorious point I want to make now is that we must recognize and obey the spiritual promptings of God's Spirit in our lives if we want to soar. You see, not only do you reckon yourself dead to sin, but there's another side. You must now know that you are alive toward God. Even the tiniest little boy or girl here tonight who's saved, to the very oldest person, you are alive to God. All open to the Lord. Alive toward God. You were once dead in your sins. Now you're alive toward God. And when you got saved, that was only the start of a vast adventure of getting to know God that will never end. And in our battle against sin, by the power of the Lord and the power of the blood of Christ shed, and the basis of the blood of Christ which brings us, draws us near to God, you can't be saved apart from depending upon the precious blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that opens up the new and living way. It is a blood sprinkled way. And you must, if you would be saved, go home by the way of the cross. You must repent of your sins and realize that that death was enough to atone for your sins. And then, when you rest there, receiving Christ as Savior and the Spirit comes in, you must learn not to be overcome with evil, but to take the offensive and overcome evil with good, according to these truths I've been teaching you tonight. Every day in your life, Christian, God will give you a spiritual prompting. It comes every day. And I say to you tonight, to the degree that you obey the prompting in the power of His Spirit, you will experience blessing in your Christian life. What type of prompting does God's Spirit give us? Well, maybe to some brother here tonight, God gives a prompting to go and encourage someone. Go and encourage them. Do you obey Him and go and encourage someone? Maybe God will prompt you to pray for every person that God will bring to your mind. Or say, go and talk to that man about salvation. Or God will prompt you to give a certain amount of money to a certain need according to scriptural direction. Or God will say to you, don't say anything, just keep quiet. Remain silent in this situation, say nothing. God will prompt you. Christians know what that's like. They're prompted by the Spirit constantly. No 2 days are the same for a Christian. God instructs us in His Word to obey the promptings of the Spirit in the very same way that you used to obey the sensual pleasures of sin. For you yielded, didn't you, those members that you've got tonight, men and women, didn't you yield them in your unconverted days? Didn't you yield them to uncleanness and iniquity? Now, says God, yield those members, tongue, lips, hands, ears, eyes, feet. Yield them as servants to righteousness. And as you used to yield them to sin, now yield them to God. Now, let me very quickly take the way you used to yield to sin. I'll apply it now in the same way to yielding to God, in order that we might soar and mount up with wings as eagles. Let's say that you first of all experience a sensual desire.
Let's say you're flicking through a magazine one day and you see something that's very beautiful that you feel you should buy and you know you can't afford it. And you know rightly in the circumstances you're in that that is not the thing to go for, but you say, I'll get that. I'm going for that no matter what. You experience a sensual desire. So it is that someday as you're walking along as a Christian, suddenly you experience a scriptural, a spiritual based on a scriptural prompting. For example, invite somebody for a meal. Or acknowledge when we're wrong. Now, I had somebody on my mind this morning when I got up. As soon as my feet hit the floor, this person was in my mind. Do something, do something, do something, do something. I said, Lord, I'm exhausted, you know. Lord, and, you know, do it. Do it now. But Lord, can I do it tomorrow, Lord? No. I said, all right, Lord. I'll start it off and see what happens. And I can't really share with you all that happened. But a phone call led to a meeting which led to some others being involved. And my, as the day went on today, what a day. I was glad, and so were the others who were involved, that we had quietly obeyed the promptings of the Spirit. Because when you do, they lead the Spirit of fortune. See, half our time we don't respond. Oh, we used to respond to sensual desire. That was no problem. But now, you're to yield yourselves to God. Has God not got a job for you to do every day? Of course he has. Do you respond to the promptings of the Spirit? Secondly, you remember when you had that sensual desire. Then next you visualize that sensual pleasure that you'd received from that act. You visualized it in your mind. Now, if I did that, that's the kind of pleasure I would have. And it's exactly the same when the Spirit prompts you. He gives you in your mind. He gives you in your mind the action required to obey the prompting. You know what you ought to do in order that that vision be fulfilled. You visualize the action required to obey the prompting. And God gives his people vision, and where there's no vision, the people perish. The Lord been giving you a vision for doing something for him, and he has prompted you, and you know that if you did that, that would be the result. Just like you had it in your mind when you were going to things that were wrong. Thirdly, you made the decision to fulfill the sensual desire. Have you made a decision to obey God? And then what happened? You became a servant of sin. When you yielded and decided. Now, whenever you decide to obey the prompting of God, and you step out and you do that action that the Lord is leading you to, what happens? Suddenly, he starts confirming all around you that what you were doing was right, and you discover that you are the servant of God. Boy, do I detest this phrase, full-time work. People say to me, how long have you been in full-time work, Derek? I say, I hope I've been in it since I was 10. I got saved when I was 10. I have said it in this platform before, and I said again, there is no elite priesthood amongst God's people that's higher than others, taking preachers and people who serve in the Word and putting them on pedestals and almost half worshiping them and thinking just because they preach, they're more important. They're full time. And the wee woman down the road looking after her little children and raising them for the Lord because that's what God wanted her to do. She's not full time. Oh, friend, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. And people won't listen to me when I say this. And they still go on giving you preferential treatment as if you're something special. Just because God asked you to leave serving tables to give yourself to the Word and the preaching of the Gospel. Every Christian should be a full-time Christian. Every Christian is a servant of God. And I challenge anybody to prove to me otherwise. We're all in the service of God. This is vital. And if the Lord wants you here, then you must go there. If the Lord wants you there, then you must go there. If the Lord wants you to do this, then you must obey Him. We're all serving Him. And we're all priests before Him since we got saved. And God confirms to you that you are His servant, doesn't He? Say, are you enjoying this excitement of this confirmation in your life that God is blessing you, confirming your service? Fifthly, you yielded the members of your body to carry out the sensual pleasure, didn't you? You lifted that material. You turned on that program. Your eyes turned in that direction. You yielded your members. Now, says God, I want you to yield the members of your body to carry out my prompting. Use your mouth to speak a word for the Lord. Use your hands to prepare that meal at home for that person in need. Get your hands into the action that God has put before you. Does it work?
Of course it works. I was preaching in Nazareth, and I was up for supper with a lovely man there, an elder in that particular church called Farah, who was born in Nazareth, and who is an Arab, married to a lovely Swiss girl. Lovely Christians they are, with lovely little children. And I was up in Farah's house after preaching the word in Nazareth, and Farah said to me, "My brother Derek," he said, "I was at the work today." And he said, "There was a man there," he said. "He was a Christian," he said, "and he hit me between the eyes." He said, "Oh, Derek," he said, "it was terrible," he said. I just turned away," he said. "I went out into the fields," he said, "and I walked in the fields until I had cooled down. And then I came back into the work, and the boss had sacked him, and I was glad." And he said, "I want to tell you, my brother Derek," he said, "when that man hit me, only for the grace of God, I would have brought the teeth out of his mouth. And I shall never forget that man saying this." Here's a letter. "My hate for my immature tyrant of a poor man grew worse than it had been. And one day the poor man and I started to lock horns again. But I remembered, shall I continue in anger that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall I, who am dead to anger, live any longer therein?" Coat that before you give that wicked word back again to your heart. And I tell you, you'll not give it. And as I claimed those words for myself, my anger turned into quiet words and a pleasant smile. And through Christ, a potential battle was turned into a pleasant conversation. 3 times that day there were situations which produced festering hate, and each incident was followed by a Christ-like response. And my heart soared as I left the shop that afternoon. The truths I learned have taught me how to let my new nature in Christ become stronger than my old nature in the world. Hey, Christian, between now and next Tuesday, let's go a soaring by God's power. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for its amazing principles. And Father, just help us to reassess where we are. And Lord, we would make these closing moments, especially for those of us who know you, a place of confession. Forgive us, Lord, for the wicked things that we say, for the hard thoughts that we have, and for our lack of response to the promptings of the Holy Ghost. Lord, if people in this town were to obey the promptings of the Spirit, we've no doubt they'd probably be scattered over the world, maybe before the month was out. Maybe you have a mighty work for someone. Thought was there for them to do, because they have had a deaf ear to the promptings of the Spirit.